1 Corinthians 13. Look, if you would, starting at verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now, believe it or not, this is one of the most argued over passages in the entire Bible. There are people today that use this passage to teach some things that are true, but it's just a bad passage to use. There are people today that argue over what that which is perfect is in this passage. Notice it says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And then it says down in verse 13, verse 12, it says, for now we see through a glass, but then face to face. In other words, when that which is perfect is come. So it's very important to understand what that which is perfect is. And that's where the arguments have been at. There are people today that have argued over this passage, and some people, they argue back and forth what they think that which is perfect actually is. But it is important that we know what that which is perfect is in this passage, because that which is perfect, when it comes, that which is in part shall be done away. So we need to know what that which is perfect is. And that which is in part in this passage, and I want you to get this, that which is in part in this passage is two things, not three. It is knowledge and prophecy. Okay, notice it says here, for we know in part, verse 9, and we prophesy in part. It does not say that we speak in tongues in part. Now you say, well, why are you saying that, Pastor? Well, because people use this passage to try to teach that tongues is not for today. I will tell you that tongues are not for today. But you can't use this passage to teach it, because this passage here never says that tongues is taken away in this passage. Okay? Now, the problem is this, is if you go out and you start to talk to a person and that believes that you can speak in tongues today, and you use this passage, he's going to laugh you out of town. Because this passage is not saying it's been done away with. It never says that. Nowhere in that passage. It says it shall be, but it never says that it is in this passage. Okay? And so that's something that you need to understand before you use it. But listen, there are a lot of verses out there that teach that tongues are not for today. Use those verses. Don't use this one. All right? But still, it's important for us to know that which is perfect, because when that which is perfect is come, then the knowledge that we know in part and the prophecy that we know in part is going to be done away with. So we need to know what that which is perfect is. Now, there are basically two arguments on what that which is perfect is. All right? One argument is that which is perfect in this passage is referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty good argument, because after all, we know that Jesus Christ is perfect and he is coming. Amen? So we know that. The other major argument in this passage is that which is perfect, when it says when that which is perfect is come, the other argument is that which is perfect is referring to the 66 books of your Bible, the completed Bible, okay? And that too is a good argument, because we know that just as Jesus Christ is perfect, we know that the Word of God is perfect as well, okay? But I want to suggest to you this morning that if you read and you study the Scriptures and you interpret them according to context, strictly according to context, you're going to find that it is impossible for that which is perfect is come to be either one of those. Okay? Now, if you want to throw tomatoes, then wait till after the Sunday school. Okay? But I'm going to show you what the context is. Before we get started, I want to point out to you that when you read the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you will not find the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in that chapter. You will also not find the completed Word of God in that chapter. So it's going to be a hard argument to make that the context of 1 Corinthians 13 here. That which is perfect has come. Just to plug in what we think that which is perfect is, just plug it in there and say, well, that's what it has to be. Well, that's the reason why neither one of those are. That's the reason people keep on arguing, because a person that says that which is perfect is the Word of God, or a person says that which is perfect that is coming is the Lord Jesus Christ, both of them have stuck something in that passage that is not in the context. Therefore, they can argue until the cows come home, and neither one of them going to get any ground, because neither one of them have it in the right context. So what is the context here in this passage? Well, in order to find the context, we need to understand the book of 1 Corinthians to begin with. And this, the book of 1 Corinthians was written clearly by Paul, specifically to a particular church. And this epistle was written during a time when Paul was stationed at Ephesus between the second and third missionary journeys. If you'll recall, Paul was summoned to Macedonia by a vision in Acts chapter 16. And upon arriving at the Aegean Sea, he was used to start the Philippian church there. He then leaves and he travels across Macedonia and starts churches in Thessalonica and Berea. And after being run off by the Jews in those places, he flees to Achaia and then to Athens in Acts chapter 17. Now, when you read the book of Acts, that's the reason when you read your Bible, take your time, take notes, and see exactly where Paul went. And when you do that, it makes Acts a whole lot easier to understand, and it makes his epistles easier to understand, because you know where he was at and what he was doing when he wrote them, okay? All right, so he's in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and from there he goes into Corinth where he meets Priscilla and Aquila. He begins the local church there in Corinth. He's eventually run off from there too, but his desire is also to go to Jerusalem. And we learned about this a few weeks ago, that Paul's desire was to reach the Jews, and he would wish himself accursed for the Jews. But God wanted Paul to be the preacher to the Gentiles. But Paul was set on going to Jerusalem, okay? And so he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him to Ephesus, and he starts a church there. He leaves it in the hands of Priscilla and Aquila while he heads to Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 18. At this point, Apollos shows up in Ephesus in Paul's absence, and so Priscilla and Aquila teach Paul teach Apollos the way of God more perfectly. You read about that in Acts. And then they send Apollos back to Corinth, where he's able to teach the Jews there more powerfully than Paul did. Meanwhile, Paul returns to Ephesus and stays there for about 27 months. And it's during this time that the first epistle of the Corinthian church was written. That's when 1 Corinthians itself was actually written. Now, we know when we read the book of 1 Corinthians that they had a lot of problems. Amen? They were the only church that Paul just flat called them out and said they were a bunch of carnal babies. Okay? And that's because of some of the things that were going on in the church. Paul had gotten reports of their problems, and this is why the first six chapters of this epistle, Paul is dealing with specific issues in the church. From chapter 1 all the way through chapter 6, you see him just issue after issue after issue. You read an era where, some were saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And that's where Paul addressed that, and he said, that's carnal thinking. May I tell you, that same type of thinking is in churches today. People today saying, you know what, I'm of this tribe, or I'm that tribe, or I'm of this Bible college, or I'm of that Bible college, and we divide ourselves so much because we're of our people, and our people are right on every single thing, and we're of our people, and we're right on every single thing, and nobody wants to get together. Hey, listen, there are a lot of people today that disagree with everybody in this room when it comes to minor doctrines, and you've heard me say it before, and I'm going to say it again. You can disagree in minor doctrines, and we can all still get along. Only in the major doctrines we have to be right on, okay? Now, if a person is not right on the major doctrines, what are we to do? We are to admonish them one time, two times, and after that, we are to reject that man as a heretic. That's according to the scriptures, all right? I'm not talking about the people that teach wrong on salvation. I'm not talking about the people that teach wrong on eternal security. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christians today. Because you didn't go to this Bible college, all of a sudden you're of the devil and you're the Antichrist because you didn't go to that Bible college. And these people over here are saying, well, now, over here, this is a better Bible college than that Bible college. Or this group of people over here is better than this group of people. That's the same thing they did in 1 Corinthians. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, and Paul said that's carnal. That Bible teaches unity amongst believers. Amen? But we don't have that today. But that's for another time, all right? I just had to get that in there. Amen? Now, In beginning in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul starting to address specific issues the Corinthians had asked him about. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want to show you here, we'll be flipping through different chapters here to work our way back up to 1 Corinthians 13 so we can see what the context actually is, so we can figure out what that which is perfect actually is according to the context. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice what Paul says in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." What these Corinthians did is they had questions. Now Paul had been rebuking them for a lot of the wrong things they've been doing for the first six chapters, being carnal, having fornication in the church, things like that. But then he wanted to address some questions that they had for him. So he starts off by saying there, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." And he begins to address particular questions. And the first of these questions is in regard to fornication. He says this, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." So obviously they had fornication in church. We know that they had fornication at church because he already rebuked them for it. And so he starts to teach them on this. Then he starts discussing divorce and remarriage, which I would suggest that everyone read in your Bible and do a great study on that, because I guarantee you that many in this room have been taught differently what the scriptures actually say on that subject. That's for another day as well. Then in chapter 8, Paul moves on to dealing with things offered to idols. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verse 1. He says this, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols." He then talks about the rules of those things offered unto idols and how we are to handle those things and how we are to handle people who think differently than we do on certain subjects. You'll also read the same thing in Romans chapter 14. And then in chapter 9, he begins the defense of his ministry. In chapter 10, Paul summarizes the previous chapters. He also tells them to look at the old saints for an example to avoid fornication and idolatry. But then he starts to hit on something new. Not only new to the Corinthians, but to anyone reading their Bible up to this point. And that is the idea of the body of Christ. He starts to teach about the body of Christ. And the idea that we are to live for the sake of one another instead of ourselves. He starts to teach that within the body of Christ, you have different members. This person over here does a certain thing and has been given a certain gift. This person over here does a certain thing and has been given a certain gift. And you'll notice that Paul, when he starts to teach about the body of Christ, he starts to illustrate by regarding this person as an ear, and this person over here as an eye, and this person over here as a hand. And he says this, that each one of these people, each one of the parts of the body of Christ are important. And we are to, as part of the body, we are to do according to what the head tells us to do. Now think about this. If I take my hand up and do this right now, you know why that happened? Because my brain told my hand to do that. If your hand does not obey your brain, then you have a defect. Amen? Now, I'm not saying that to be funny. It's the truth. You have a defect. Everything that we do as a body is because our brain tells each part what to do. Everything you do. Even your heartbeat, it's your brain telling your heart to beat. It's your brain telling your lungs to breathe. It's your brain telling you to do your fingers like this. It's your brain to tell the foot to do it like this. Everything is because of the head. There's something wrong if the members of the body aren't doing what the head tells it to do. Amen? Now we know we're part of the body of Christ. That's what Paul's teaching here. And so we're all members of the body of Christ, but we are to help out each other. Is it not the hand that feeds the mouth? Amen. Now some people feed their mouth more than others, but it's still the hand that feeds the mouth. Amen. And it's still the ear when you listen to something that tells you exactly what's going on. If you hear a siren going down the road, you're probably going to pull over and think it was you who got pulled over. By the way, I had a near miss on the way back. I might have been a little above the suggested speed limit, but I was thinking it was reasonable and prudent. Amen. But like it used to be. But policeman turned around, but he wasn't after me. But I thought he was. Amen. So when you hear that siren, it's your ear doing something. In other words, everything works together. And as Christians, within the body of Christ, we should all work together. We should all help to serve one another. Now, there's going to be more about that during the worship service, but we should serve one another. We should be there for one another. That's part of being the members of the body of Christ. And so Paul teaches about this, all right? But keep in mind that this Corinthian church were baby Christians. They were baby Christians. And so Paul here, he begins to break the subject down in chapter 11. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to show you where Paul here teaches about us function as one body. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 3. It says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Drop down to verse 20. "When ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before after his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is New Testament in my blood. This do as often ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often ye eat the bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, we know that this passage is about the Lord's Supper. And we know that the Lord's Supper was instituted so that we are to remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. But it also has a purpose, and that purpose is we should be staying right with God all the time. Amen? I mean, we should always, always make sure that we confess our sins and we examine ourselves, and that we're, therefore, if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, and we confess our sins, then even though there may be a price to pay for those sins as far as reaping and sowing, we are still to confess those sins, so that way we stay in fellowship with the Lord. The Lord's Supper is a way to force us as Christians to do that very thing. Because in order to make yourself worthy, that's what you have to do. You have to judge yourself. So whenever you do the Lord's Supper, the Lord's saying, when you do this in remembrance of me, but it had a purpose. Now, let me ask you something. Can you be in fellowship with the Lord and not be in fellowship with the brethren? You cannot. That's the reason he says you're having troubles discerning the Lord's body on this thing. If you and another believer are at odds with each other, don't sit there and tell me that both of you are in fellowship with the Lord, because one of you aren't. If you're at odds with each other, that means you have not forgiven that person. They have not forgiven you. You still have something against that person. They still have something against you. Can you do that and still be in fellowship with the Lord? You cannot. So really, if you think about the Lord's Supper, it's about your relationship to Jesus Christ in fellowship, but it's also about your relationship with each other. Now, that's the whole gist of the Lord's Supper, all right? That's the reason Paul says here that at the very end of it, it says that drinking damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We are all part of the Lord's body, all right? Now, this brings us to chapter 12. In this chapter, Paul gets more explicit and specific with the teaching on the body of Christ. He begins to teach that the church is not about getting people saved. How many of you understand that this morning? The local church, what we do in this church, we do for the edification of the saints. In other words, when you come to this church, the primary job of this church, the primary purpose of the local church is to train up Christians to go out there and win people to the Lord and bring them in so we can train them up and send them out and that they bring people in. Now, it's wonderful if somebody who is not saved walks the aisle and gets saved on a Sunday morning. I mean, that's just wonderful, okay? That's a great blessing. But that is not technically the purpose of the local church, all right? You say, well, why? Because most people do not drive by a church sign and say, look, there's a church. I think I'll go there this coming Sunday. Most lost people don't do that. Why? Because what they have is this. They have the Holy Spirit of God that's reproving them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Maybe they're under conviction because somebody witnessed to them, and maybe they want to come to church then. And if they do, that's the reason I always try to include the gospel in just about every message somewhere, just in case somebody's here who isn't saved. Amen? But the purpose of this church is to train up believers. Now, when you look here in chapter 12, that's kind of what he's talking about here. It's about raising believers up into perfection. And Paul teaches these believers in Corinth that each member is clearly different from the other, just like anybody with a diversity of members, such as thumbs and elbows and lungs and all that's necessary, yet not the same. In chapter 12, look if you would at verse 11. It says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now, just going to camp out there just a little bit here and just tell you that there are people today that teach that the only church in the Bible is the local church. Okay? There are people that teach that if you see the word church in the Bible, it's talking about a local church only. This passage right there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 is one of those passages that prove that to be wrong. Why? Because the book of Colossians says that Jesus Christ's body is the church. And it says there that you are placed in that body by the Holy Spirit of God, that you're baptized into that body by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me ask you something. When you joined a local church, were you baptized by the Holy Spirit? Or were you, now listen, when you joined the local church, were you baptized by the Holy Spirit or were you baptized by a pastor? Pastor, in water. The day you got saved, you were placed into the body of Christ. The day you got saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ. So the body of Christ, church, is made up of all believers who have ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the body of Christ church is made up, because a person was baptized into that body the moment they were saved. And we know that because 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, for the dead in Christ will rise first. If you make the body of Christ only the local church, then the dead in Christ raised first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 means that only those people that are members of local church are going to go up. And that's wrong teaching. Amen? So that's just something, a little extra there. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about the body. And he's talking about it not being not one member, but many. And here's where it starts to get important to understand the context of chapter 13, which is our goal. Now notice the wording of this discussion. Look in chapter 12, verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 23. It says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and and our uncomely parts, might want to underline that word parts there, have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, that the members that should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now pay attention to how many times it says the word parts there, all right? Because this is leading to our context in chapter 13. Paul is discussing the idea that we are different parts of one body and we function in parts. One's a hand, one's a nose, one's an eyeball. We work together as parts. We all have our members, but we have no but if we're babies, we have no coordination. Think about this. Right now, even out of shape, I could take off running and I can make it to that back table. It's going to take me all day, but I'll do it. Amen. But you take a little infant that was born 3 days ago, and you set him, stay him on his feet, and say, "Now run to that back table." You know what he's going to do? The second you let go, he's going to go, bleh. Right? Why? Because he's not coordinated. He doesn't have strength in his members. His head telling his members to do things, it isn't working out so well. Because, let's face it, his legs are really not obeying his head. And his hands aren't really obeying because he doesn't have the coordination there. Now, when he starts to be a toddler, you sit him there and you let him go, he'll start to go. He'll maybe go this way, and he'll go this way. But he'll eventually make it. I remember when our kids were little, Tammy get over here, and I'd get over here, and we'd aim them and let them go. And then if they started to grow, we'd grab them real quick before they fall, and then we'd turn them around and aim them back the other way, and that's how you teach them to do it. Well, they're toddlers, and they still had problems making everything work together. Amen? Why? Because they were babies. They're immature. And so they have a problem with all the members working together and doing what the head tells them to do. So they have this problem. That's the same problem the Church of Corinth had. Paul always said, listen, you're baby Christians. You have problems within the body. And so he's teaching here that, listen, even though this person over here may not be the most desirable thing on the body, he's still needed. How many of you understand that the hand is a whole lot more desirable than the feet? Amen? More on that during the worship service as well. All right? But let's face it. Would you rather have a hand touch you or somebody's foot touch you? Amen? So what he's saying is this. He's saying, listen, there are some that are comely parts and there are some that are not comely parts. But they're all needed. Where would you be without your feet? I'll tell you this. Go ask somebody who's had diabetes, had their feet removed, how important those feet are. They're real important. And we take them for granted too. Even though they're ugly, we take them for granted. We need them. And so Paul's teaching this. All right? Now, he makes it clear that in chapter 12, that the key to us growing is charity. Charity. In chapter 12, look at verse 30. Now remember, the context here is the body working together. He says in verse 30, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now you say, well, what is this a more excellent way? And what is this best gift? Turn over to chapter 13, look at verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. In other words, he says, regardless of what I do, charity is the most important thing. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long. It is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinking no evil. Rejoicing not in iniquity, but rejoicing in truth. Bearing all things, believing all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity is the most important thing when it comes to our growth as Christians, and when it comes to our growth in the body of Christ. When it comes to our main text in chapter 8, he continues on with this thought. Listen, folks, I just told you what the context was leading up to verse 8. What is the context? It is the Corinthian church who are babies who are having problems with people in their church thinking that this person is more important than that person is more important. And because they're thinking these things, Paul is saying this, as a body, you need to grow. You need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though you may have these different gifts, you are to cherish the most important thing there is, and that's charity. By the way, charity is not just love in that Bible. Charity, every time in context that you see the word charity used, it's always between two believers or between believers themselves. Charity is never used in context with any lost person in that Bible. So as Christians, we have the love of God within us. Amen? We have the Holy Spirit of God within us. And because of that, we're able to love more than a lost person is able to love. Because we have love himself within us. Amen? And so our love for the brethren should show that. We should have charity. And that's how we are to grow as a Christian. In other words, when this Christian over here or this Christian over there aren't doing like they should do, and maybe they aren't living like they should, we should have love for that person. We should pray for that person, and we should encourage that person. We shouldn't go over and stomp on his head. Amen? Why? Because we all have an area that we're weak in. And for any person to go over there and jump on a person or backbite a person or talk about a person behind their back because they're not quite where they need to be spiritually, that person's a hypocrite. Because I guarantee you, everybody in this room is not where you're supposed to be spiritually in some place in your life. Okay? And so what are we to do? Because of charity, we are to love that person. We are to help that person. We're to encourage that person. Charity is the most important thing when it comes to the growth of a Christian. Now, with all that being said, look if you would at verse 8. And notice here that Paul reminds us of what he's been talking about all the way back to chapter 12. He says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part. Remember, we're all parts of that body. Amen? Every one of us are parts of that body. Some are comely parts, some are elbows, some are noses, some are eyes. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now notice here, according to the context, that Paul is neither talking about the return of Jesus Christ, nor is he talking about the completed books, the 66 books of the Bible. Paul doesn't even mention either of these things so far in this letter. Instead, he's continued to teach about the body of Christ as far as where the Corinthians were. He's teaching about how we're supposed to come together as one. We know in part and we prophesy in part. That's the same language you saw in chapter 12. He stated previously that we are members in particular. We're working parts. The thumbs do thumb stuff, the elbows do elbow stuff. But look at verse 10. When that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The point he's making here is not about the return of Jesus Christ. It's about us growing as Christians as a body. It's about us being perfected as saints. How many of you have ever read a passage, and I'm going to show you one here in just a minute, that's going to prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt. But how many of you ever have ever read in Scripture and it talks about as Christians, we're supposed to mature and we're supposed to be perfected as saints. Doesn't mean we're ever going to be perfect on this side of eternity. But what it does mean is that we are to mature as Christians. And when we mature as Christians, things are going to be a little smoother in our Christian walk, especially in our church. Amen? If everybody in this church continues to grow, and all of you are growing, I've been seeing it for a long time, if you continue to grow, pretty soon you're going to recognize how important this person is over here that's cleaning the bathroom, how important this person over here is that's doing the bulletins, and how important this person is over here that's doing the nursery. As you start to mature, you're going to start to understand how important each member of the body actually is, and you won't be sitting there saying, well, I do all this, and that person over there doesn't do anything. I do this over here, and I never get any recognition whatsoever. Nobody ever says thank you. That's what the Corinthian church was doing. And Paul says, listen, when that which is perfect is come, then things are going to be a little bit different. When that is perfect has come, then you're going to see the difference between this part of the body and that part of the body and this part of the body and that part of the body. You're going to see how important that is. When that which is perfect is come, you say, well, then what is that which is perfect? It's maturity. It is the Christians of the it is those Christians in the Corinthian church being mature in Christ, growing up. You say, well, how do we know that? Look at the very next verse. When you look at the very next verse, look at what it says. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, for we know in part, verse 9, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, when that which is in part shall be done away, look what it says in verse 11. When I was a child, I spake as a child. Now, let me ask you something. Is Paul here the baby Christian? No. But he's teaching the church of Corinth about being baby Christians. And he's saying, when that which is perfect has come, things are going to be a little different. But then he says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, hey, what's that talking about? That's talking about when that which is perfect has come. I put away childish things. All right? You say, well, Pastor, I still believe that that passage is not talking about that. Well, according to context, it is. But for further proof, and you see it right there when he talks about being a child and putting away childish things. But if you want further proof, Paul talks about the exact same thing over in Ephesians chapter 4, almost word for word. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for? Verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Well, now, how about that? When that which is perfect is come. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith, the unity of the faith, that's all the body working together. And the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. When I was a child, I thought as a child, but now I put away childish things. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, like the church of Corinth was, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speak in truth and love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In other words, it's talking about the body growing up. People, the members of the body growing up, okay? From whom the whole body fit jointly together and compacting by that which every joint supplieth, according to effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Talking about charity. So just like in 1 Corinthians 13, we see the perfection of the body being illustrated again by showing a human maturing from a child to a mature adult. Now look at verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of your mind. Look what it says in verse 18. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You know, back here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says this. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, for I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. Verse 18 there in Ephesians 4, having understand darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of the heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Notice here how it, step by step, it covers the exact same thing that 1 Corinthians 13:8 does. It's the exact same thing. When that which is perfect has come, it's not talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the context, folks. Remember, whenever you're studying the Bible, you just can't take something that you know to be true. Christ is coming and he's perfect. We know that. But you just can't take that and plug it into somewhere just because it seems right. You've got to stick to the context. The coming of Jesus Christ is not right there in 1 Corinthians 13 at all. He's rebuking them for being babies. Amen? That's what he's doing. And you can't really stick the 66 books of the Bible there either. Why? Because that's not in the context either. The context is they're not operating as a body should together because they're immature. And he says this, when that which is perfect is come, when you grow and you mature as a Christian, then you're going to operate different as a body. You're going to work together in unity when that which is perfect has come. And he proves it by over there in Ephesians chapter 4. How many of you understand the context of that now? Okay? That is what 1 Corinthians 13 is teaching. Now, I will tell you this. If you can go read 10 commentaries right now, and you may find one that actually gets that thing right. Everybody wants to say it's the coming of Christ or it's the Bible. But remember this, when we study according to the context. Stick with the context, and that Bible can teach us many things. Amen?